This tape is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442, for the Canadian office and offices overseas. Listen at the end of the tape, please.
This is Romans number 23, and we have gotten into chapter 10 of the book of Romans, and we have come down to verse 4. Romans 10 and verse 4. So if you have your study translation, go ahead and go there. If you can just follow right. This section here is used by Protestants to show that it's all right to do away with the laws of God. They claim that it's all right for them to go ahead and pick and choose which laws they will and will not do based upon how they feel about it. Now, there's one very important principle that's important for us to realize, which is this. If you judge the law, you are no longer a doer of the law, but a judge. Another important principle that goes along with that. What did James say? If you keep the law, yet break it in one point, you have broken all the law. So here's the thing that happens, and here's the difficulty that occurs. Protestants read this in the King James, Romans 10 and verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law. So they say, Christ ended the law. This is where they get the theology that the laws of God were nailed to the cross. They go from here, and then they go to Colossians, the second chapter. So let's go there for just a minute, and let's see how they think. And that is the error in their thinking, because they assume certain things, not knowing what the scriptures really say. Just to take the first part of Hebrews 10 and verse 4, while we're turning to Colossians 2, you just take the first part where it says, Christ is the end of the law. And you don't know the scriptures, you don't know the Bible, you could say, yeah, well, Christ ended the law. Christ is the end of the law. Then they come over here to Colossians, the second chapter, and they say, let's begin here in verse 13, Colossians 2 and verse 13. You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together? And whenever you see quicken in the King James, that means make alive. He's made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. Now that's through the sacrifice and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. And they claim that this means blotting out all the ordinances that were in the Old Testament. But the real wording here means blotting out the note of debt, which means each one of our individual sins, if they were written down, is a note of debt to God. That's what it means. That was contrary to us. Now, is sin against us? Yes. Is sin contrary to us? Yes. And took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. He nailed what to the cross? Sin. In the person of his body, because he was the sin sacrifice. And that what was nailed to the cross was Jesus Christ and one sign, which says, King of the Jews, in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Let's go back to Romans, the fourth chapter, 10th chapter, rather, and verse 4. And let's see what this phrase really means. As we covered last time, we saw that Israel was seeking their righteousness by works of law, and how we said that a work of law is a law which is created for someone to do which is contrary to the scriptures that God has given. That creates a work of law and legalism. Now, there is a proper work of law that God has given in the way of animal sacrifices for the old covenant. But since Christ is the sacrifice, all those animal sacrifices no longer apply. So Christ ended all of the work of law of sacrifices. He also ended the works of law for righteousness. So that's why I've translated it here in the study translation, for Christ is the end of works of law for righteousness. Because now righteousness comes in a different way. Righteousness does not come just from an exterior thing that you are doing. Righteousness now comes from the inside, based upon faith and belief, which then is stronger, which is greater, which has more meaning. So that's why it says, for Christ is the end of works of law for righteousness to everyone who is believing. Now notice how I translated that. That is a present tense participle, showing that it is an ongoing thing that you are doing to the one who is believing. And that's a constant thing. Now, let's go on. Let's read a little more. That brings us up to speed where we were last time. And then we'll talk a little bit more about 5. For Moses wrote concerning the righteousness which is derived from the law. There is a righteousness derived from the law of God, an exterior righteousness. And he quotes and says, the man who has practiced those things shall live by them. And that's what Israel did not do. What did Israel try and do? Being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they set out to establish their own righteousness. For the Jews is keeping the Sabbath the way they do, which for the Protestants and Catholics is keeping Sunday the way that they do. Those are all works of law, legalisms, which they have created for their own religion. Hence, they have made the great mistake. They have left the way of God and have created a religion. Now, another thing that's important to remember, nowhere in the New Testament, those who follow Christ belong to the Christian. Everywhere it is the way of the Lord. It's not a religion. Keep that in mind, when you have works of law, you create a religion. However, even with the law of Moses, if you were going to have the righteousness of the law, which is from Moses, then you shall live by them. Verse 6, but the righteousness which is derived from faith speaks after this manner. Totally different thing. Do not be saying in your heart, who shall ascend up to heaven, that is to bring Christ down. Now we'll look at where he quoted this and see that he was very broad in his quotation of this, but nevertheless it applies. Or who shall descend into the abyss, that is to bring up Christ from among the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are proclaiming. Now, let's go back to Deuteronomy 30, verse 12, and see where this quote originally came from. As we're turning back there, let's understand that almost every pagan religion had something to do with ascending into heaven to get God and righteousness and bring it back down, or descending into the abyss to bring God up. So it applies to everybody. This is kind of a universal application of the verse here. Deuteronomy 30. And verse 11, Deuteronomy 30 and verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not hidden from you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? Of course, now that's kind of an impossible thing, right? And many times in arguments of people concerning religion, you end up with impossible arguments, don't you? Well, if someone go to heaven and bring it back down, I'll do it. Well, now we've got astronauts that go up into the heavens. They haven't brought anything down except a few stones from the moon, right? I don't think that any of them yet. I think a Russian astronaut said he was up there and he didn't see God. An American astronaut. Then the other one is, neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, verse 13. Now, Paul does not quote that. Who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? Now, he said in this case, ascend into the abyss. But the word is very near unto you in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it. And then he says, see, I've set before you life and good and death and evil. So in quoting this, he brings the application to Christ. Now, what is one of the names of Christ? What is one of the names of Christ? In the beginning was the Word. So that's why he used Christ instead of the Word. He is using Christ as the whole personification of the Word, because what comes from God then? Literally from the one who be. Let's look at a couple of other things. Let's look at about ascending. Let's go to John, the third chapter. John, the third chapter. Statement. Here, verse 11. John 3, verse 11. Verily, verily, I say unto you, said Jesus, we speak that which we know and testify that which we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I told you earthly things and you believe it not, how shall you believe it if I should tell you heavenly things? So what is up there in heaven is so great and marvelous that it would be virtually impossible for a human being to comprehend. You have to be a spirit being in order to do it, you see. 13. And no man has ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now that verse 13, right there, is a parenthetical statement written in by John into the narration to make it absolutely clear that at the time John was writing this, Christ was the only one who had ascended into heaven. No other man has ascended into heaven. So go to John 6:52. What if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? And that did happen with the apostles. They went out and they stood on the Mount of Olives and they watched Christ ascend up into the heavens. You know the rest of the story there. The angels came and said, you Galilee, why do you stand here gawking up into the heavens? The same Jesus whom you have seen go up shall return in like manner. But go to Jerusalem as he said. Let's look at descending. Let's go to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Paul talks about ascending and descending. And it all has to do with the same thing here. Ephesians 4 and verse 8. Whereas he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, led captivity captive is a way of saying that there is no sin, no problem, no difficulty that Christ did not overcome. Satan the devil no longer has any hold. Now, if people choose to do that, then that's their choice. But if they repent and flee from it, then they will not be taken captive. Whereas if they are not relying on Christ, Satan comes around and says there in 1 Peter the fifth chapter that Satan takes them captive whomever he will. And that is for those who are not following God, staying close to God, you see. So he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now he that ascended, what is it but he that also descended first into the lower parts of the earth to experience death? Now, that's the hardest thing for people to grasp. Oh, talk about that a little later on. Why? He made us in His image. We could be made in His image, spiritually, so that He could be made in the image of man to be the sacrifice. Had to be because it says Christ was sacrificed from the foundation of the world, correct? Yes. He experienced death. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that is, of the heavens that men can see, that He might fill all things, or fulfill all things. Now let's go to Revelation 1st chapter and see what He told John. These things are then to give us the faith and to give us the hope, brethren, that we know that through Christ we have life. That's what's important. Place in the 1st chapter. Verse 18. Christ said, I am He that lives and was dead. Now let's go back and see how He is in His glorified form right here. Come up to verse 13. The point I want to make is that the one who was in brilliant glory, Jesus Christ, said He was dead. Verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps or the chest with a golden girdle, and his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. This gives you a little vision of maybe somewhat that we will look like as glorified spirit beings. And every time I read that, I think, boy, now that's something, isn't it? Can you imagine what it would be like to hunger every day, more decrepit every day? That out there is what God has given. His were as a flame of fire, so brilliant that they just like fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, just like glowing brass, as if it was in the smelting furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now that's the word of God. And his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. Now we have the sun just coming out here today. After all the rain we've had out here, we've got all this beautiful green grass, and we can look at it out the window. That looks beautiful. But if you look straight into the sun, you could go blind if you look directly in it. That's the kind of existence Christ is giving us through the salvation that He is encouragement with that. He says, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He was just petrified after seeing that. Yes, Lord, I'm not going to do anything, you know. At that time, you have no thought of anything, correct? And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am He that is living and was dead. Behold, I am alive evermore. Amen. And I have the keys of the grave and death. So Christ is the one who's going to unlock the grave, raise the dead. He is the one who has ascended. It's the one who ended. Everything then is complete in Christ. We don't need to have this saying here, who's going to go to heaven, who's going to go to the abyss, or whatever. Now let's come back to Romans. The word is near unto you. In your mouth and in your heart, and I believe that was a prophecy back in Deuteronomy 30 that God would provide His word in a language you would understand, is the word of faith which we are proclaiming. Now continuing on, verse 9. So then, here's another one that Protestants use. If you are confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or that Jesus is the Lord, either one would be acceptable, and are believing in your heart that God raised Him from among the dead, you shall be saved. And so the Protestants say, just confess Jesus. What does it mean to confess Jesus? What does it mean to believe Jesus? Is it just, oh yes, I believe? What kind of belief? We'll see here, belief that is the innermost part of your being. With the heart. Well, that's very important, because as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. God judges the heart. Is believing unto righteousness. and with the mouth one is confessing unto salvation. Because the scripture says, everyone who is believing on him shall not be ashamed. We'll find out what kind of belief this has, what it means, it's your whole being. Sometimes, instead of just reading one verse, let's read the other verses following, which helps us understand more about believing. John 3 and verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever is believing in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, what kind of belief are we talking about? Now, let's take our special word study. Let's go to that section, which is on the very first page. That's how I started out the word study. Repentance is based upon belief and faith. This is very hard. We get ourselves, we get our problems, we get the world, we get circumstances all involved in it. It becomes very difficult. So here, right on the first page, to believe. True faith in or into, because the Greek means it's a relationship belief. Out from your heart to Christ, from Christ back to you, is the basic fundamental building block of true Christianity. Such a belief means that one believes that Jesus Christ is the Savior of mankind, the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, that he died for the sins of the world. Notice what we are to believe then. See, it entails more than just, yes, I believe Jesus existed as a man. It entails all of these things. That he died for the sins of the world and each human being. That through his blood we have forgiveness of sin, that he was raised from the dead by the power of God the Father, that he is at the right hand of God the Father as our high priest. Now then, there's some interesting things which happen, which the Greek tells us are very important. Let's read a couple of those. One, the verb form of the Greek pisteo literally means to faithize. To faithize, to have belief, be persuaded, to rely on, to trust, to put your trust in. So this is the kind of belief we're talking about. A total reliance upon Jesus Christ. The spiritual meaning in the New Testament is, one, be fully convinced, a fully convinced acknowledgement. Two, a self-surrendering fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. That's what that kind of belief means. Three, a fully assured and unwavering confidence. Now let's look at the next one and we'll finish this section here. A, with the Greek word eis, E-I-S. It means unto or into, implying direction toward or into the object of faith, to give oneself up to. So when it's talking about whosoever is believing into Jesus Christ, this is the kind of faith that it's talking about. Complete, total faith, which comes from God's Spirit. Now let's go back to John 3 and see what this is to do for us. See how we are to behave after we have this belief. So, you just can't take the statement there in John, the 10th chapter, if you believe and if you confess and so forth, that, well, you just say the words and that's it. The Protestants not only believe the fact of who he is and what he is, you must believe him. Otherwise, you end up like the scientists. There was a poll that was just recently put out. 60% of scientists say, who are mostly evolutionists, we can find room for God in our beliefs. In other words, it's a very condescending, well, we can accommodate God. Too bad God, well, he will. God. Now back to John 3 and verse 7. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, because you can do that just at the drop of a hat, right? The world is worthy of condemnation because of sin at all times. So that's not why he came. but that the world through him might be saved, redeemed from the condemnation. He that believes on him is not condemned. He that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And that's why Christmas is so appealing to the world. They can keep their evil, they can keep their lies, but they can feel good about doing things because they're doing good for people. And said, well, I guess that's the reason why all bars are dark. Oh, no. Okay. Men love darkness rather than light. They see Jesus is the light of the world, correct? Men love the darkness of the world rather than the light, who is Christ, because their deeds were evil. Everyone that does evil hates the light. And it comes out this way. Well, I don't know about that. It's kind of like the Mormons say, well, we believe the Bible in so much as it's translated correctly. Now, that sounds like a good, intelligent statement. But the next question, who determined? God? You try and tell them that's wrong, they can get hateful. You try and tell someone they're doing wrong, and they get hateful. They hate the light. Neither are they coming to the light. Now, for those of us who are Christians, we are to be coming to the light. We are to be progressively coming to Christ in everything that we do, while we are believing, while we are confessing, while we are walking in the way of the Lord. We are coming to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. So they're not doing that. But the one who is doing truth, little word doeth there, in the Greek means practice. We can just stop and ask some questions. What is truth? Your word is truth. Your commandments are truth. Your laws are truth. Your statutes are true. All your precepts concerning all things are right and true altogether. Okay? It is doing truth, is coming to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. So all of this is part of the believing. You're walking in God's way. You're going to him. You're walking toward the light. Now, another peculiar thing happens, and we've seen this happen. People were walking toward the light, weren't they? Then somewhere along the line, they became stagnated and stopped. Now, the light is still shining on you, so you think everything's still pretty good. And then some realized what was happening, and got up and started moving toward the light again. Others didn't realize what was happening, and they got up and moved away from the light. Now, that can become very deceptive. Because if you have the light shining, and you turn your back on it, and you're walking away from it, it still gives you the feeling that you're in the light. But you can see the effects of it out ahead of you. Have you ever done that? Lights of a car to see something, and then we're walking out in front of it. Soon, in their journey, though, and walking away from the light, they go so far that they what? They go back into darkness. And for the brethren who are getting close to that, brethren, we need to pray that they don't do that. Then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. So this is the light you are to be walking toward and walking in. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That's all a part of the belief. Now notice over here, verse 24, where he's talking to the Jews, or let's go to verse 23. And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You're of this world, I'm not of this world. I said, therefore, unto you, you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am, that has great significance there, believe that he was the Son of Man, believe that he was God before he became a human being, You shall die in your sins. So this is what he told the Jews. The Jews, in verse 5, Jesus answered them when he wanted to know who he was. He said, I told you, and you believe not the works that I do in my Father's name. They bear witness of me. But they believe not, you believe not, rather, because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's why it's so important we continue following Christ. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than I, or greater than all, rather, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now then the Jews said, oh, we believe. No, they took up stones and stoned them. So Jesus answered them, many good works I've showed you from the Father, but which of those works do you stone me? They answered him, saying, for a good work we stone you not, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And he said to them, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. And it is there, the Hebrew Elohim. He called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot broken. Say you of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you blaspheme, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works that you may know, and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. So there's a little extra credibility that Christ gave. The works that he did, the healings, raising from the dead, feeding of the 4,000, feeding of the 5,000, and all of that, all those works testified of him. Okay? Let's come back here to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and we'll finish on the believing. So important. It's just not a matter that you have room in your mind that God exists. That's not it. But you have a complete belief unto salvation. Hebrews 11. Now, this is the so-called faith chapter, but there's one verse that's the most important verse that I believe that is here. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. But without faith, that means separate and apart from faith, and faith and belief. Faith is the noun. Believe is the verb. In the Greek, they are the same root. In English, they are spelled differently. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. That's what's important to really understand. Now, that's why the example of the man, remember the man who brought his son to the disciples? And he had this demon-possessed son who threw him in the water and threw him, couldn't cast out the... Yes, Lord, but help my unbelief. Times when we have to go to God and say, my words, since we're human beings, we can't say that we have perfect belief, perfect faith. We have to grow in those. But it's impossible to please God if you don't believe him. For the one who is coming to God must believe. Now, the word must here comes from the Greek meaning it is obligatory. Absolutely essential that you believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And, of course, the ultimate reward is what? Here and now? No. Ultimate reward is eternal life in the kingdom of God. Diligently. This is what it means to believe in the way that Paul was writing about back here in Romans, the 10th chapter. So let's go back there again. Right. Final thing on believe, it also means to obey. To Romans, the 10th chapter here, 10. For with the heart one is believing unto righteousness. And when you have that kind of righteousness, as we have covered, God is going to impute the righteousness of Jesus Christ to you. If you really believe Christ, if you really believe his words, if you really believe what he has said, and you believe that he is our Savior, do you desire to sin? No. And you have a greater righteousness than works of law. Because works of law is, you could do it in the letter, but your heart could be almost anything. Now, you have to have your heart cured, as it were, by salvation through Christ, so that you believe with the heart. So now it comes from the innermost part of your being, part of your way, part of your the way that you live. Let's continue on. And with the mouth is confessing unto salvation. Verse 11, because the scripture says, everyone who is believing on him shall not be ashamed. Now that's another way you might put there, 1 Corinthians 13. Let me look at it quickly here. It's 13 and verse 8, where it says, love never fails. Faith never makes you ashamed. Two go hand in hand. For there is no difference between Jew or Greek. The same Lord is rich toward all who are calling upon him. For everyone whosoever may call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, when is this going to happen in the greatest display of salvation that the world has ever seen? That means calling on him what? With faith, with belief, from the heart. Revelation 7. What do we have here? We have all these terrible things going on with the tribulation occurring, death on every hand, one quarter of all men killed, the earth in upheaval, earthquakes, fightings, warrings, everything going on. And then we have the 144,000 of Israel who are saved. And imagine what they did was just, you know, get on their knees and say, oh, God, save us. They would have to. Then the great innumerable multitude, they're saved. So what happens when they see all of these catastrophes going on? Well, they get on their knees and cry out to God, oh, God, save me. So what is God going to do? He's going to save them. This is the last day harvest of the 50 days of Pentecost, right here. God, let's go back to Romans 10 and verse 14. Okay, Romans 10 and verse 14. Now then, how shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? That's a logical question. How shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And what I want you to do is think of this as a prophecy for the end time. Not only just back then, but continuous, but at the end time, I think God is going to unfold this where there is going to be a tremendous witness that is going to be given. How that's going to happen, who all is going to be involved, we don't know. It might even be beyond the lifetime of some of us. We don't know. We'll just have to wait and see. How shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without one who is preaching? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? So they have to be sent. They have to. God is the one who has to do it. God is the one who has to raise up. God is the one who has to call. God is the one who has to then educate. God is the one who then has to send. So not knowing how God is going to do it, one of the things we're trying to do here is to educate, to teach, to equip, and to follow the example that Jesus said, it's sufficient that the disciple become as the teacher. Because we don't know what God may have down the road for any of us. And when things just fall apart everywhere, then it's going to be neighbor to neighbor and person to person. And I'm not thinking anything in the way of a media type thing that we've been familiar with in the past, you see. So that's why we want to be prepared and know as much as we can. And how shall they preach unless they be sent, according as it has been written? How beautiful are the feet of those who are announcing the gospel of peace and those who are announcing the good news of good things, of the good things, that is, the coming kingdom of God. But all have not obeyed the gospel, because Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of God. So that answers the question on how faith comes. That's why God gave the Sabbath. That's why there's preaching on the Sabbath. That's why God gave his word. So when you read, what happens when you read? You hear yourself think, right? So you're still hearing, correct? Now, I'm not the kind that can speed read. You know, these people, they think they can really learn a lot by speed reading, and I've seen them, you know, just take a page and kind of wishy-wash their finger back and forth across a page like a snake traveling 60 miles a second, you know, and flipping the pages and going and say, boy, I've read this whole book. Well, what did you learn? Well, if I did that, I'd have to say, I didn't learn anything. I'm kind of a plotter when it comes to reading. But when you read, you're speaking to yourself. So you're hearing, but the inspiration is in the word, which comes right off the page. And it's not just, and what do we have? We have 26 letters in the English alphabet, correct? We have the words assembled and put together on paper, so we have it black and white, correct? But what is the value of it? I mean, we could have another book. What is another book? We could take another book, any other book. Just take Encyclopedia Britannica. Why does that not bring faith? Has the same 26-letter alphabet, doesn't it? Many of the same words, doesn't it? Yes? Let's go to John, the 6th chapter, and we'll see. The Word of God is special, and the Word of God has an effect upon people because it is the Word of God that nothing else does. Nothing else can do that, because nothing else in the world is written and inspired by God like the Bible. And the Bible was written to communicate not just words, but to communicate God's thoughts. It was written for the heart as well as the mind. Now, John 6 and verse 63. Jesus said, it is the Spirit that gives life or quickens, and it is the Spirit that has inspired the Word of God. That's why the Word of God gives life. The flesh profits nothing, so just the letters of themselves, the physical things, letters mean nothing. It's what happens when it is read. The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit and they are life. That's what's important with the Word of God. It conveys a spiritual meaning. No other book can do that. That's why Paul was saying that hearing comes through the Word of God. Let's turn this tape to the other side, please. Now let's come back to Romans, the 10th chapter. I think we'll make some progress into chapter 11 today. Let's hope that we do. Now back to Romans 10. Let's continue on here. Notice this. This is what I think was not only done then, but it's a prophecy for our day today. Verse 18. But I say, did they not hear? Now what constitutes hearing then? They didn't have radio, they didn't have television, they didn't have the printing press. Notice what he says. Yea, rather, into all the earth their voices went out, their words went even to the ends of the habitable world. The apostles and disciples preached everywhere. Nevertheless, I'm saying, did not Israel know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy through those who are not a people. I will anger you through a people without understanding. Then Isaiah was very bold and said, I was found by those who were not seeking me, and I became revealed to those who were not inquiring after me. That's because God reached down and called. See, the whole proposition's entirely different. But that's quite a prophecy. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 32. No, we've already covered that. We won't go back there. No. Let's go to Isaiah 65. That's where we'll go. Where this prophecy was given by Isaiah. And isn't that always the way? We can see that even in human nature, right? Parents work hard. They provide for their children, provide them a house, provide them a room, provide them, you know, clothing, food, everything. And then the children grow up to be snot-nosed brats. That's the way Israel has treated God. God has provided everything for them, and they grow up and be snot-nosed brats. Okay? Isaiah 65, verse 1. I'm sought of them that not ask for me. Now just keep in mind that God did not deal with any of the Gentile nations until beginning with Peter in Acts, the 10th chapter. God just left them all on their own. Israel was given God's laws. Israel was given the temple. They had the priesthood. And what did they do? They became stiff-necked and rebellious. And so God had to cut them off. So God said, all those people out there that you don't even think are people, you call them Goyim. I'm going to call them. Now they weren't seeking me. They were out after their other gods. But I'm going to be found of them. So God just twisted around the other way, doesn't he? Verse 1, Isaiah 65. I'm sought of them that ask not for me. I'm found of them that sought not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. And that was a church which was not yet formed. I've spread out my hands all day unto a rebellious people that walks in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. A people that provokes me to anger continually to my face. And don't they do that? They provoke God continually. Oh, well, you know, the Sabbath is not important. Oh, well, the holy days are not important. Oh, well, if we have good thoughts in our heart, we're fine. No. Well, since this is a nice little practice that the Baalites have over here, that's cute and nice. Let's do that. That's interesting, isn't it? And they have fun doing it. Let's have fun with them. And they had the privilege of having God's word given to them, and yet they provoke God to anger continually. Not only that, and burn incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the groves and dwell in the mountains, which eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things in their vessels. Yeah, raw oysters and all the other abominations that they have. How about a little snake? How about a little rat? How about a little, you know, tender little mice? The bones, you know, they're soft. You can just crunch them down. They have good calcium, you know. That's the way people would reason. Well, who's God to say that this pork isn't any good? I know what I'll do. I'll clone a pig that chews cud. Now what are you going to do? See? Won't follow God. Anything but follow God. Okay. Who say, Stand by yourself, don't come near unto me. Good old Pharisee. For I am holier than you. Don't you dare, you nation or people that are not a people, don't you dare even step in my room, because I'm holy. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, I will recompense, even recompense into their bosom. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains, have blasphemed me upon the hills. Therefore I will measure their former works into their bosom. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, destroy it not, for a blessing it is in it. So I will do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. But God is saying he's not going to destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountain, and my elect shall inherit it, and my servant shall dwell there. That, brethren, is a prophecy of the church. This is what Paul is talking about. Israel and the Jews rejected God, rejected the Word, rejected Christ. So he's going out literally into the highways and byways of the world and bringing those that he's going to bring. Now let's come back to Romans, the 10th chapter. Romans 10. We'll finish the last verse, verse 21, and we'll get into Romans 11. However, to Israel he is saying, the whole day I've stretched out my hands to a people who are disobedient and obstinate. Just will not. Now, obstinance is kind of like cemented rebellion. There is no movement at all. And isn't that true? And especially when you look at it with the Jews and what they have done. Now, let's come to chapter 11. Now, in spite of that, God still has some promises that he has to fulfill to Israel and to the Jews, does he not? And to whom did he give these promises? He gave them to Abraham, didn't he? Yes, he did. Now, that's the whole basis of chapter 11. Now then, I say, did God repudiate his people? May it never be. He hasn't cast them off entirely. For even I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God did not repudiate his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the account of Elijah? How that he was pleading with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left and are seeking my life. Well, sometimes you may feel that way in your obedience to God. There's no one else around. Don't worry. There are others. Don't know who they are or where they are, but they're there. God will reveal it in due time. I know I got a call from a man very similar to that. He said he's tried every spin-off group under the sun. And his wife was ready to give up. And he says, no, somewhere. God is doing something somewhere. I don't know where. But God will lead us to it. And someone gave him some of our tapes, and he got a care package, and that really helped him a lot. So, you know, it's the same way with us. All the troubles we've gone through and all the people we know, just remember this, it is not over till it is over. And if God can call them out of Catholicism and Protestantism, he can call them out of an apostate Church of God just as well. They have repenting to do, that is true, but if we can help provide the spiritual tools for them to do that, then that's what God would want us to do. Now, chapter 11, verse 4. But what did the answer from God say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed a knee to Baal. Now then, in exactly the same way, at the present time there has come to be a remnant according to the election of God. Now, as we covered before, election means selection, meaning God selected. So there's a remnant that God has selected. But if the remnant is by grace, it is no longer by works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. So he's saying he's left the religion of the works of law and has done it by grace. And if it be of works, it's no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. What then? What Israel was seeking for through works, it didn't obtain. Now the election of Israel obtained it, and I have here of Israel because he was talking of those who were elect, the 7,000. And the election of Israel obtained it through grace, but the rest of Israel were hardened. God just gave them over to unbelief, according as it has been written. God gave them a spirit of slumber, eyes that they are not able to see, ears so that they are not able to hear unto this day. Now here's a great principle we need to understand. God wants those who are converted to be either what? He wants them to be hot. See? If you're going to be converted, be hot and zealous. So he tells the Laodiceans, be zealous therefore and repent. He doesn't like it lukewarm. He said, I would rather have you cold than lukewarm. But since you're lukewarm and I've called you, now let's get on the ball and turn up the heat and get hot. That's what God wants. And so the people in the world cannot hear and understand because God has closed their minds. That's why a calling is so important. And maybe we ought to value what God has given us in the way of understanding of his word far more importance and thankfulness because of what he's done. It's a tremendous thing. It is absolutely marvelous. God has done it. Now, have you ever tried to talk to someone who knows nothing about God and you mention something about God and it's just kind of like talking to a wall? And it's almost like you look in their eyes and there's sort of a glass over their eyes, as it were, that is given over to a spirit of slumber. Now, verse 9. Even David says, let their table be for a snare and for a trap and for a stumbling block and for a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they may not be able to see and bow down their backs continually. Therefore, I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? May it never be. It's only temporary. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles for the purpose of provoking them to jealousy. However, what happened? Only a few were provoked to jealousy. The others got mad and angry, and every time Paul went into a synagogue, they had a riot. Let's go to Acts, the 13th chapter, and see that. Acts 13. That's why the calling of God is a tremendous, absolute, marvelous miracle. To have your mind and heart open to know the Word of God, that is something. And you have to know that God himself has done it. Okay, Acts 13. Now, how would you like to have the Apostle Paul's job? I mean, we're going to cover some of this in scripturalism versus Judaism. But he comes into the synagogue. Let's come here, chapter 13 and verse 14. When he departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Because his mission was what? To the Jew first, then to the Greek. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, You men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. So Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, You men of Israel, and you that fear God, give audience. Now those were the Gentiles who were there. Then he gives a whole dissertation of what happened with Moses and David, and then John the Baptist, and so forth. It's come clear over here to verse 38. Then he starts bringing in the strong meat. Be it known to you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, that is Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and that by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, when he said that, he had to give the warning. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers and wonders and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, they got up and left. The Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And then the whole thing just really, really turned out to be quite a thing the next Sabbath. Verse 44, And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spoke against the things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you, and you judge yourselves unworthy of the everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And so as God commanded us, saying, I've set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. You could almost kind of see, well, finally got to them, yan, 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 kind of a little attitude there, you know. They were happy. Hey! Well, it created a lot of strife and trouble. But even though they were in that condition, God has not cast them off because he still promised, didn't he? He still promised to Abraham. Now let's come back to chapter 10, or chapter 11, rather. Let's see if we can finish this. I don't know if we can, because there are not too many other scriptures we can tie in with this as we go along here at this particular point. Verse 11, chapter 11. Therefore I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? May it never be. But by their transgression salvation has come to the Gentiles for the purpose of provoking them to jealousy. For if their transgression be the riches of the world and their defeat be the wealth of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now then he's projecting forward to the millennium, the kingdom of God being on the earth. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, to you the Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my service. If by any means I shall provoke those of my flesh, and some of them shall be saved from among you. But if their casting away be the reconciliation of the world, what shall their reception be except life from among the dead? Gives you an idea what's going to happen with the return of Christ. It's going to be like life among from the dead. And if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, the branches are also holy. And this goes right back to Abraham. All of this. But if the branches were broken off, some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree. Now he uses an olive tree because olive trees were one of the major crops that they had all around the Mediterranean, plus they had wild olive trees. Difference between a cultivated olive tree and a wild olive tree was that the wild olive trees had very little fruit. Whereas the cultivated had fruit, so that's why he uses this analogy here. And you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and you became fellow partakers of the root and the fatness of the tree, of the olive tree. Do not be boasting against the branches. But if you are boasting against them, remember that you are not bearing the root, rather the root is bearing you. And in other places he said, if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Will you then say the branches were broken off in order that I might be grafted in? That's true. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be high-minded, but fear. Because if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he should not spare you either. Therefore, behold the graciousness and the severity of God. Upon those who fell, severity. Upon you, graciousness. If you continue in his graciousness, or else you will be cut off. And that goes right back to chapter 2 and verse 13. God is no respecter of persons. Now also they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, shall be grafted in. God is able to graft them in again. And if you were cut from an olive tree, which is by nature is wild, and contrary to nature were grafted into a good olive tree, how much more shall those according to nature who are from a good olive tree be grafted back into their own olive tree? For I do not wish you to be ignorant, brethren, of this mystery, in order that you may not be wise in your own conceits, that partial hardening of the heart has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, I don't know exactly how that's all, how it's going to all be with the working that all out. So it's happened partially. That's why we have Protestants today. Is there a partial hardening? But still trying to follow God after their own way? Yes. Yes, indeed. Now, verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. Now, I don't think Paul really fully understood the second resurrection here, but he did know that all Israel shall be saved. Okay. According as it has been written, out of Zion shall come the deliverer, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is the covenant from me, which I will give to them, when I take away their sins. On the one hand, as regarding the gospel, they are enemies on account of you. On the other hand, as regarding the election, they are beloved on account of the fathers. In other words, God still loves Israel, though they're rebellious, because of the promises that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he still loves them. God willing to do good to them, if they just wouldn't keep pushing God away. If they just wouldn't keep seeking their own way instead of God's way. Verse 29, because the gifts, that is the promises to the Father, to the fathers, and the calling of God, of the fathers, are not to be repented of by God. In other words, once God made those promises, as we saw, they were irrevocable. For indeed, just as you once did not believe God, but now you have been shown mercy through their unbelief, in the same way also now at this time they have not believed, in order that mercy might be shown to you, they also may have mercy shown to them. For if God has given them over to unbelief, in order that he might show mercy to God, to all, rather, might show mercy to all. That is, in the long run, in his plan. Verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unfathomable are his judgments and incomprehensible are his ways. That God would work it out this way. That's why when you can just put in your margin there, Ezekiel 37, the second resurrection. That's why when Israel is raised, they said, oh, we've been cut off for our parts. Oh, we've been forsaken of God. He says, no, I'm going to put my spirit in you, and you're going to live, and you're going to know me. Verse 34, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or first who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him. For from him, and through him, and unto him are all things. To him be glory into the ages of eternity. Amen. So he ends that whole section there. Those three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, have to do with Israel and their standing in the world today versus the church, and having to do with the calling of God and everything that we're confronted with today. The Canadian office, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, K6V5V2, Australia, GPO 1574, Sydney, 2001, Auckland, New Zealand, Post Office Box 242, Waihai, 2981, Nigeria, Post Office Box 1174, Uyo, that is UYO, 520001, Akwa, Imbom State, Nigeria, West Africa, United Kingdom, Post Office Box 8224, Witham, CM81WZ, Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Willore, WILRO, Park, Republic of South Africa, 1731.